Good evening. It is a blessing to be here, and I pray that all of you would not only enjoy your time here, but be uplifted in the services, our ability to pray to God and sing praises to Him. I would also ask if you would open your Bibles, Isaiah. We're going to start in chapter 9, and then we will soon be in chapter 11. If you have your outline, go ahead and get it out. We're on the PM side, the root of Jesse. A few things before we begin here in Isaiah chapter 9. On my notes when I got home, I see in big bold letters, "Don't forget this." And wouldn't you know, last week, forgot it. Here in chapter 9 and verse 1, if you pick up here, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed," or rebuked, or chastised, "the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." Last week we talked concerning this child who would be born, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor," he says, "Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And he talks about his kingdom. Well, we're going to talk about his kingdom in just a few moments, but for now, we need to notice a few things here. Notice there in verse 2, or at the end of verse 1, "By the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles." That's where these things, some of these things, are going to transpire. Interestingly enough, when John comes on the scene and he is preaching and teaching, and when a few of the individuals come to grips with Jesus being the Christ, one finds another man, Nathanael, and he tells him about this one who may very well be the Christ. He is from Nazareth. And what does Nathanael say there in John chapter 1 and verse 46? "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" This was a despised area, a place that was not well esteemed, that was considered desolation, effectively, that these were the backward cousins of the faithful of Israel down in Judah. And yet, even here in Isaiah, and this is going to be a regular theme, Isaiah almost propels himself into the future, or perhaps God propels Isaiah into the future to speak about this land where Jesus would come from. Because in the days of Isaiah, this was not yet a place controlled by the Samaritans or by the Gentiles. This was still the promised land. It was still fully and effectively God's people. They had not yet gone into captivity to the Assyrians. And yet, look at the language he uses there in verses 1 and 2. Almost as if he is in the times of Jesus of Nazareth. He speaks about this one who would be the light that would shine to these people. He would change everything. And it would first be to them that this light would be seen. "For we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John chapter 1 and verse 14. He is this child who was born, the son who was given, the one whom this government would be upon his shoulders. And if we pick up in chapter 11, we're going to notice a few more things about this Jesus from Nazareth, this one that they should have seen coming, at least to the degrees that the Old Testament had revealed him. And so when he comes in, and there's a few things we're going to see here in Isaiah chapter 11, when he comes in, not on a war horse, but on a donkey's colt, enters into Jerusalem for that final week of his life, he comes and the people cheer him. The people esteem him highly. They want to make him king for like the umpteenth time. And what do they throw in front of him but palm branches, as if he is king? And we talked this morning about a man named Gideon, who the Israelites had decided should be their king. And Gideon, knowing their ways, declined. And in fact, it wasn't very long before the people despised Gideon's children after Gideon had passed. They hate him. And yet the people wanted to make him king, And his children king and his children's children king. Well, they did in the moment anyway. But Jesus knows the people just as well, more so, in fact, than Gideon even did. And so he knows not only his own purpose, but he knows what the people are like. Notice here in Isaiah chapter 11, he says, "There shall come forth a rod of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. It's unclear who the rod is or the branch. Is the rod David and the branch Jesus, or is the rod Jesus and the branch his kingdom? It's an interesting question, and I'm not sure what the answer is. It seems like the rod and the branch refer one or the other, at least, to Jesus. And I like how it goes back. It's interesting how it goes back to the rod of Jesse. They very easily could have said, he's of the line of David. They could have made reference to the one to whom everyone would have known. Everyone from both the beginning of the kingdom back when David had established it, or God had established it in David. Everyone knew David's name. Moving forward in the line of the Israelites, even into the days of Jesus, everyone knows David's name. Now, most people are going to also know that David is the son of Jesse, but they're not going to know Jesse in the way that they know David. When you, if you were ever to go to a fancy place, if you were ever to be announced by some individuals who stand at the door and tell the people there who you are, as introductions were once made, what would they say about you? Who in your line could they talk about and enumerate concerning? I got nothing. I got some train robbers in my past, right? And then maybe that would be something, but there's not much here, right? But you wouldn't probably, if you were talking about Jesus, you wouldn't draw back to Jesse. The bigger name would be David. The larger name, the one that everyone would recognize and see the significance and the importance, would be David. And yet he goes back to Jesse. Because what does Jesse represent? But David before he became king. David when he was a simple shepherd. David when he was still a youth, in the prime of his life, not convoluted and corrupted to some degree by the fame and the fortune, but a young man still trying simply to follow the Lord. The kingly line of David. Notice in Acts chapter 2 and verse 29. Acts chapter 2 and verse 29. I worry sometimes that the rest of Acts chapter 2 gets the short end of the stick, because we spend so much time at the end of Acts chapter 2. But the whole of Acts chapter 2 is incredible. And Peter's sermon here concerning this individual, this one to whom they owed their allegiance because of the sacrifice he made. In verse 29, notice here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 29, he says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David." Now, if he had stopped right there, that would have been enough. Most of the time, you can make simple application from David's life. If people know where you're going and you say David, they probably have a pretty good idea of what you're going to say concerning David. These people knew David. They knew his story. They knew the lessons they should learn from him. And yet, look what the things he's going to point out, that he is both dead and buried. That's an interesting thing to point out. This David is both dead and buried, which implies that we have his tomb even to this day, which is going to become important in just a moment. He says, "And his tomb is with us to this day, therefore, being a prophet," that is David being a prophet, "and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." That God had told him ahead of time. And by prophecy, David understands that it is through his line that this Christ would come. And this Christ, this promised one, this Messiah, he would sit on the throne of David. He, foreseeing this, verse 31, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says of himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. In verse 27, quoting there the words of David, he says, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. This rod of Jesse, this one to come. Peter, he says, there are so very many passages speaking to who Jesus is and how important he is. He is this rod, this tender branch. A tender branch seems frail, but actually a tender branch is, in most cases, more resilient because it can bend and it can sway. And so Jesus would do that very thing. He would find ways of surviving that wouldn't seem normal. We would expect him to call down the fires of heaven and call on angels to protect him, and yet he doesn't need to because he moves amongst the people as if he belongs there. Even though the people despise him, many of them hate him. The focus on Jesse as the origin of David, when he was still the shepherd in Judah, he was not yet king. In fact, in 1 Samuel chapter 18, when Saul attempts to make him the king's son-in-law by giving his daughter, Micah, to him. In verse 18, he says, who am I? This is David. Who am I and what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be the son-in-law to the king? You see his humility. What in the world is in me or anyone around me, my family? What in the world makes you think that I should be the son-in-law to the king? Well, three chapters ago, God thought you should be king. And in a few more chapters beyond here, he would do exactly that. God would make you king, not only have being anointed, but he would give you, facilitate the situation in which you would become king of Israel. David doesn't even know how important he is. And I think that's what makes him most spectacular of all. That's what makes him especially amazing. The Spirit, he says, of the Lord would be upon him. The rod of Jesse, the kingly line of David, these prophecies that even David foretold concerning the one who would come. No one knowing how this would all work out, but David, remember his point, David is dead. He has been buried, and his tomb is with you even to this day. So when he talks about how someone would be resurrected from the dead, he certainly couldn't be talking about himself, because nothing like that has happened to him. In fact, Peter would ascribe this situation to Jesus accurately, obviously, and that this David was talking about Jesus all along. If we go back to Isaiah chapter 11, he says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Notice this, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, a Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. Does that sound familiar? Well, if you were here last week, it certainly should. And if you were here just a few moments ago, we read there from Isaiah chapter 9 some of these very words. The Spirit of the Lord would be in him, for in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 9. It's said again in Colossians chapter 3. In Luke chapter 4, Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, Jesus goes into the synagogue. And as was customary, he being the visitor, he picks up the book of the law. And he begins reading. And the way it seems, he doesn't even turn the pages. He just picks it up and he begins reading where they are. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, it says in verse 17. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he would go on, verse 21, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And so they all bear witness to him and marvel at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Just keeps coming back at him, doesn't it? And what has he just said? "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recover the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." We see this very thing happening just a few chapters ago when Jesus goes to John the Baptist. And he asks John to baptize him. Of course, John doesn't want to. In fact, he sees it the other way around. "You should be baptizing me." And that may very well be true. But he relents and he consents. He baptizes Jesus. And what do they all experience? Those who are present. But the heavens open, the voice of God coming down, and the Holy Spirit alighting like a dove upon him. The Spirit of the Lord would be upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom. He shall entirely understand the business at hand. And this is something the Jews and even his apostles regularly forget, that he knows what he is doing. And I would venture to guess we forget that too. That when it comes to God's word, how often do we want to argue with it? How often would we like to do it some other way than the way the Bible tells us to do it? Well, let's listen to the one who has wisdom. Let's hear the words of the one who knows what is best rather than listen to ourselves. "He shall entirely understand the business at hand, so much so that in Luke chapter 2 and verse 49, what does Jesus say to his parents? At a very young age, about 12, he goes back after his parents leave the temple. They're on their way home. He heads back and he is asking questions. And when his parents come, they are obviously upset. What does Jesus say to them? "Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" And what does he say so many times to the disciples, to the apostles, to the people who would like his time and his energy? He says, "There are things that need to be done. There are things to which must be accomplished before my time here is at an end." And so he puts the most important business at hand. Inevitably, he puts the most important thing to his existence on earth, the reason that he came to begin with. He puts it first and foremost when he goes to the cross. He makes sure that everything he does is about his Father's business. Everything that he does is about what is most important. He has the Spirit of wisdom in him to know what is really important and what just seems important. We could use a lesson in that. He says here, not only that, but he would be the righteous judge. The Spirit of the Lord would be upon him, the Spirit of wisdom. If you keep going here, he says the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight, verse 3, is in the fear of the Lord. So much so, "And he shall not judge by sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." That's very different from most of the kings of the Jews. There were a few who would love the Lord and his word, but none of them would love the Lord and his word like Jesus would. None of them would come anywhere close from the greatest of them. And we could argue potentially whether it's David or Josiah. There's a couple that are in the running of the greatest of the kings of Israel or Judah, depending on your perspective. None will come anywhere close to Jesus. None can hold a candle to the righteousness that Jesus and the commitment that Jesus would demonstrate in his life, in his relationship with the Father, in his commitment to God's will, that he would make sure his relationship were pure and perfect for a number of reasons, because it's the nature of God. but also because he needs to be pure and perfect in order to be the sacrifice for our sins. Wouldn't that be an awful thing to get all the way to the end of his life and at the end of his life make a mistake to the degree that he would no longer be the sacrifice? He left heaven and came to earth and went through all of this nonsense for absolutely nothing then. And yet he was the Son of God. He was pure and perfect, sinless to the end. And he would be a bringer of a peace that no one would ever understand, that no one could truly comprehend. In verse 6 he says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb." Now, if a wolf dwells with a lamb, it's usually the wolf dwells with the lamb in his belly. The lamb doesn't live very long, and yet the leopard shall all dine with the young goat, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaning child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. You have a number of passages that talk about the peace that's going to come upon the people of God after this time. Most notably, that they will beat their swords into plowshares. Well, was that actually going to be the case for Christians when they came into the kingdom? Would they beat their swords into plowshares? Not necessarily. But it's talking about the incredible peace that will come upon their lives. Does that mean that their life in perpetuance would be peaceful? No. But that they can be at peace because the Lord is with them, because something incredible is happening because of this child of God, this Son of God that has come. He is a bringer of peace. He is the one who will bring even more peace, as we see coming up from verses 10 through 16. And he gets into these revelations concerning the kingdom. All of these so far have been things we have seen before, relatively. They've been concepts that we have seen concerning Isaiah's prophecy of this one who was to come, this Messiah, this root of Jesse. But he's going to get into some new things here in verse 10. Again, we'll read, and he says, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, when this root comes, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." The Gentiles shall seek him. How often do the Gentiles seek anything having to do with God? Very rarely. Now, we see some individuals like Cornelius. We see some individuals who desire a relationship with God beyond the simple measure. But never would the gospel, with the good news of God ultimately, in specific in Jesus in this case, but the gospel ultimately go out to the Gentiles like it does when the church is established, when Christianity is at hand, because those New Testament Christians, after a time, would understand that the gospel needed to go out to those Gentiles. Do you remember in Acts chapter 22, when Paul is being prosecuted for supposedly bringing Gentiles into the temple? He comes into town, back to Jerusalem, and he is asked, and he brings some Gentiles with him. And some people see him with these Gentiles, and then when he goes to the apostles, he talks to them about what's happened. They want him to set the Israelites, calm them down a little bit. Maybe if you take these Jews, these Jewish Christians who have taken oaths and need to accomplish those oaths, if you take them in and you help pay their money, the cost, and help them with the sacrifices that would be responsible for as individuals who had taken oaths, and you help, maybe that will help soothe the Jews and smooth over the rough parts. And so he does, and he takes these Jewish Christians into the temple. They are legitimately allowed to be there, but because some individuals hate Paul and have seen him with Gentiles, they assume that the individuals he brings in are Gentiles, and he has now desecrated the temple. And so they attempt to beat him mercilessly, they throw him out of the temple, which was their first mistake, because if they beat him in the temple, they may have been able to murder him before he was able to be rescued. But they throw him out, bowed into Roman law. And then they try to beat him, and they create a mob. And in the process of all of this, he has opportunity to talk to them. And Paul talks to these angry people in the Hebrew tongue concerning this Jesus, concerning his experience on the road to Damascus and how committed he was to beating these Christians and taking advantage of the way and persecuting them as we all thought it was the right thing to do, he says. And then Jesus, he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus and he relates this story concerning his conversion, and they listen with rapt attention all the way until, in verse 21, Jesus tells him to get out of Jerusalem. And then Jesus tells him, and he's relaying this to the Jews, that he would send him on a journey to the Gentiles. And that very next verse, in verse 22, it says, and they listened until that word. What word? Gentiles. When Paul implied that God cared at all about the Gentiles, the Jews lost their minds. They freaked out and they rushed at him and tried to assassinate him then, and they're crying out that this man is not deserving of life. They should die in that moment because he would have this senselessness to think that God would care about Gentiles. That was what set them off. And yet it says here in Isaiah that the Gentiles would seek him. Earlier we talked about the mountain of the Lord's house and that all nations would come and would attempt to dwell with him there. I'm not sure how exactly the Jews worked that out theologically in their own minds, but it's there, plain and simple. God cared about the Gentiles enough that he would bring one up, and then he would bring this root of Jesse, and that these Gentiles would seek him. And what do we see in Jesus' life? We see Gentiles seeking him out. People who should have no inclination to seek out Jesus, they seek him out, sometimes because they need something from him. Their daughter is sick, or their servant is ill, or because they want answers. Entire groups of Gentiles seek the Lord at times. And while he doesn't make an especial attempt at going to the Gentiles because he has his work cut out for him, he does send his apostles to the Gentiles on numerous occasions. He does send the disciples inevitably to take the gospel to the Gentiles. God obviously cares about them, and it's a good thing for each and every one of us that he does. Notice how he continues here. He says, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. If we knew his exact resting place, that resting place would be cordoned off, and you'd have to pay an entrance fee to get near. What do we do with things that can be idolized? We idolize them, right? People think they found the ark. Whether they have or not, the ark was made of wood. And when people get out of the ark, do they need a giant boat anymore? No, what do they need? Wood for building houses and fences and all kinds of things. When the Ark of the Covenant was finally destroyed, do you suppose the Romans, as they classically did, do you suppose they left any part of it? Or do you suppose they looted everything? When God had finally given up on the Israelites and their relationship with God under the Old Covenant, everything was destroyed. Do I expect to find the knee bones of a donkey? Do I expect to find the chalice that Jesus supposedly drank from at the Last Supper? No. Because if it showed up, what would we do with it? We'd make it about that rather than about Jesus. And it's not about those things. It never has been. It never will be. Notice he says, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time. This is interesting. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. From Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush and Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the isles of the sea, he will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel. That sounds right. And gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And if we stop there, recover a remnant, he says, the second time. I don't know how much you know about Bible chronology, but Isaiah happens primarily before Assyria comes and even begins taking the first group or the northern tribes away. Joshua or Jeremiah wouldn't come for a little while talking about how the southern tribes would be taken away and promising a remnant would return. Isaiah is predicting a second remnant returning before the first has even been taken. Or before they even have news of the first group of people from Israel being taken to Babylon. That's insane. That's incredible. The first we see coming back in Ezra and Nehemiah. They led the remnant back to the promised land. Daniel 9 begins with Daniel counting up the days. And he comes to the conclusion from Jeremiah's prophecy, he quotes, that it's about time that the people return. The 70 years are over. And wouldn't you know it, shortly following those days, the Lord sends through Cyrus. The one predicted to send them home would send them home with Ezra, Nehemiah, many other leaders, and they would begin rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. That's the first remnant. But that wouldn't happen for some 300 years. 300 years before the first remnant comes back, God is predicting a second remnant. The first one isn't even gone yet. But he promises that even through all of these difficulties, even through all these challenges, all these problems, both from outside and mostly from within, that God was still going to take care of them. God was still going to protect them. And we, brethren, we are that remnant that God is protecting. We are part of that remnant, the body of Christ, here today, the remnant of God being protected for the day they go to their home. They go to the promised land, in this case, not Israel, but Mount Zion, holy Jerusalem, the one in the heavens where God dwells. And notice what it's filled with. Sounds right, right? What's it filled with? But the outcasts. I don't know about you, but I feel pretty good about that. The Lord chose the outcasts. And in this life, did he not choose the outcasts? He chose the people who were unconventional, who weren't the status quo, who weren't what everyone would think of when they thought righteousness. He chose the people who were different. And different is what I see when I look out into the group and when I look in the mirror. Different is what I see, and that is good. Because that's what the Lord selected. In Romans chapter 2, he would talk about this very thing. He says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that of which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." These people that God would call, these that would respond to the banner of hope and truth that God would appoint, this root of Jesse, they would be different. They would be different in all the right ways. And they might not look like much, but they would be something special. Because God can see, just as he did in Samuel's day, when he went to Jesse's household and he passed over David's older brothers, Jesse, not even thinking that David had the possibility of being selected, left him out with the sheep, and they had to ask him to come back in. And sure enough, though his oldest brothers were not selected, they looked like kings. They had the disposition. They were fighting men. They were probably large. They were everything human eyes thought kings would be. But what does the Lord tell Samuel and tell Jesse and tell those sons? But the Lord looks on the heart of the individual, and that is how he knows whether you are his. the Gentiles shall seek him. In verse 13, it says that the tribes won't matter anymore. The disputes between Ephraim and Judah and anyone else, they're not going to matter any longer because they will be one people. We won't be 12 tribes. We'll be one people, one group, because this is the plan A, and there is no plan B. And there is no need for plan B when God is involved. Plan B is for contingencies, when things don't happen the way you predict or expect. But God knows the ends from the beginning. And if God needed a plan B, He wouldn't know the ends from the beginning. He only has a plan A. In Romans chapter 15, and we'll end here for the night. Romans chapter 15 and verse 8. What do we read? He says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, 'For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.'" And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud Him, all you peoples." Verse 12. And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse." Whoa, hang on. That sounds familiar. "And he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope." Paul's paraphrasing, but that's exactly what Isaiah is saying. And what argument is he making to these people in Rome and ultimately to us? That, yeah, the gospel went to the Jews first, but it didn't go solely to the Jews. It came to the Gentiles also, because the Lord was setting up a kingdom that was not just about the Jews, but was about us all. In verse 13, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And brethren, that's my wish for you this evening. That though the world would try to convince you that there is no hope in Christ, or the world would try to convince you that only the Jews are who matter to God, it's not true. Even through the Old Testament, God had been predicting the change, that while the Gentiles would be separate for a time in the histories of humanity, they would be brought together in Christ, and that middle wall of separation would be done away, and one people and one nation. And even Jesus talks about another sheepfold He has, and the time is coming when He would bring them together, the Jews and the Gentiles united as one, so that now no longer does it matter if we're Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, we can all be one in Jesus Christ. Predicted throughout the Old Testament, there recorded for our faith and our ability to believe. And if you this night need to make your life right with God, need to put your heart in His hands, your life into His will, you can do so. You can obey His gospel. You can live your life for Him each and every day. And if we can help you to get right with God, to be baptized into Christ, repenting of your sins, confessing Him, or if you need to return to Him because you've walked away, erred in His kingdom, and left His promises, or if you need help staying on the right path, whatever you need, I pray that you would come as together we stand and sing.